Heavenly Father, you have told us in your word, and we believe it full well, that all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but your word endureth forever. Grant that we might hear your word clearly this morning, that this servant might proclaim it faithfully, that it might bear fruit, rich fruit, abiding fruit, fruit that is glorifying to you today and perhaps even the years to come. In Jesus' name we ask this, and for his sake, amen. Well, I've thought, I don't know any better way to put it than that I consider it a great privilege to be a part, to be a student in this institution, and furthermore, to have the opportunity to proclaim God's word to you this morning. I thank God for both with joyful expectation that he will bring to completion the work that he has begun in us in Jesus Christ, his Son, and perhaps use my humble preparations for today to that end. And so I invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll be focusing this morning on verses 7 through 10. I'll start reading, though, at the beginning of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. We live in a world that values and admires strong people, powerful people, influential people, men as well as women and even children in some cultures. These people are strong and maybe even downright dominant in different ways given their unique personalities and particular areas of influence, whether in government or business or whatnot. They are all strong nonetheless and admired or even loved for it. And not surprisingly, this affects us. And by us, I'm thinking this morning especially of us who are or hope to be servants in Christ's church in one way or another. We look around us and see such strong people and think, that is what I must be. That is what God would have me be for his glory. Maybe we won't exactly say it that way, but we'll think that, or at least feel the pressure to conform to that portrait of a leader. And consequently, when we are confronted with our weakness or personal suffering, we quickly question our usefulness to Jesus Christ, even our faith itself. And thereafter, either redouble our efforts to be the leader we think we must, be the Christian we think we must, or with profound sadness and regret, wish that our Savior had a better, stronger man to use to glorify His Father. Wondering perhaps if we might just be done. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, having experienced this dynamic firsthand in your own life and ministry. Some of you may be somewhat experiencing this right now in the midst of your studies, wondering what the Son of God can do with you in the midst of all your weakness. What is more, all of us doubtless will feel this in the years to come, whether for the first time or the umpteenth time. Let us therefore consider the portion of God's Word before us this morning expectantly, trusting that God by His Word and Spirit will challenge and or comfort us as we each have need according to His good purpose, according to His grace. Let's organize our thoughts under three headings this morning, beginning with Paul's plea. Paul's plea. In verses 7 and 8, we hear of that plea. Verse 7 sets the stage for us, telling us that there was given to Paul a thorn in his flesh. What that thorn is, we don't know with much certainty. We do know, however, that it was given to him lest he should be exalted above measure. Or in another translation, to keep him from becoming conceited. We can thus gather that Paul might easily, humanly speaking, have become conceited and begun to boast as a result of the revelations he had received from God. Indeed, contrary to the opinion of his critics who were saying that he was too weak to be a true apostle, Paul had much to boast in from a human standpoint. Yet to keep him from doing so, a thorn in the flesh was given to him, a thorn that dearly troubled him greatly. And accordingly, he pleaded with the Lord that this thorn might be taken away from him. Three times he sought that it be taken away from him, that it might depart from him. In this, briefly, we catch sight of a godly man doing as he ought with weaknesses and sufferings. As modeled throughout the Psalms and even by Christ Jesus himself before his crucifixion, we see Paul likewise humbly pleading before the Lord. We see Paul pleading with the Lord Jesus Christ, that if possible, this burden might be taken from him, being convinced that his Lord had dominion over all things, including this thorn. Thus, to whom else should Paul turn? With whom else should he plead? No one but this Lord Jesus Christ, who had once assured his disciples, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." We could perhaps reflect more upon how Paul responded to being given this thorn by pleading with God, particularly with an eye toward how we might respond in similar circumstances. But for today, let's simply note that we have experienced or are experiencing similar circumstances. Circumstances in which we may with earnestness also plead with the Lord to remove such a burden from us, such as the burden of physical weakness, from slowly increasing frailty to severe disease, our own or that of a dear spouse or child, the burden of financial need, the burden of mental afflictions of one kind or another, such as even the rather common affliction of a grief or sorrow that will not lift, the burden of an oppressive relationship, maybe a friendship that has begun to weigh upon you, particularly as of late, or far weightier still, the burden of guilt and shame before God on account of our sin, both original and actual, which for some reason you and I may have come to see more clearly only recently and thus begun to feel more keenly only recently. Or the burden of the reality of your impending death. We don't know what Paul's thorn was, but we can all relate in one way or another, some of us quite intensely. And perhaps relating not merely to his thorn, but by God's grace also to his ever so fitting pleas to the Lord. Let's move on now from Paul's plea in the first section to Christ's promise in the section, which is really the heart and soul of this passage. Christ's promise. Three times Paul fervently pleaded to the Lord that this thorn might depart from him. But the Lord instead responded by reassuring Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." The first thing we might notice here is that he did not grant Paul's request. At least that stands out, first of all. In a word, the Lord said no. It was evidently the Father's will that this thorn not depart from Paul, but rather that it remain, perhaps for a few months or years, or perhaps even until the end of his days on earth. That said, Christ did not say no in such a way as might destroy Paul. And in this we catch a wonderfully sweet sight of the Savior who breaks not a bruised reed, nor quenches the smoking flax, as the prophet Isaiah foretold. Christ Jesus deals gently with his own who are weak and vulnerable, or are simply in times of weakness or vulnerability. He said no, but not half so bluntly. In fact, from what Paul wrote, we can gather that he didn't even explicitly tell Paul how long this burden will remain, or even that it would remain. Rather, he simply, but powerfully, assured Paul that his grace was sufficient for him. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace, my generous, unmerited favor toward you was, is, and will be sufficient for you. My grace, on account of which I died and rose for you, was, is, and will be sufficient for you. My grace, on account of which I sent the Holy Spirit for your aid, for your sustaining, was, is, and will be sufficient for you. My grace, by which I will not fail to redeem fully all those whom the Father has given me, was, is, and will be enough for you. What a promise. What assurance. Paul's thorn might very well not depart from him anytime soon. Maybe even ever. But the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ was to sustain him and preserve him so long as it remained and forever thereafter. This thorn, however severe it was, however much trouble it brought him, could not possibly separate him from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ his Lord. His Savior's grace was, is, and would forever prove sufficient or enough for him. And now fast forward nearly 2,000 years to us, also burdened people, maybe to a greater extent, maybe to a lesser, God only knows. The pressing question for us is this: do we believe this? Do we who profess Jesus Christ as our great prophet, priest, and king believe this? Do you believe that his grace is truly sufficient, enough for you? Not too many years ago, the great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge wrote that these words, "My grace is sufficient for you," should be engraved on the palm of every believer's hand. Are they, I ask, engraven upon yours? Humanly speaking, there are plenty of reasons, even today, why they may not be. Reasons that apply full well even to us who are or hope to be servants in Christ's church. For instance, a very real reason, I know it's poison firsthand. you and I may have an exalted view of ourselves. You and I may have drunk so deeply at the attractive but deadly fountain of pride welling up not only in our world, but even in our own corrupt hearts, to the point that we may right now be convinced, even if to a small degree, that we don't need such a marvelous grace that Christ promises His own. We need only a little boost. Okay, maybe a big boost. Or so we have deceived ourselves. May God, by His gracious and severe mercies, give us thorns as you and I have need, until we see our need for the grace Jesus Christ unfailingly promises His own. And someday, with unceasing gratitude, live with Christ's promise engraved on the palm of our hand. To give another significant reason, perhaps you and I may be so consumed with the weight of our sin and doubts that God in Christ would or even could redeem us for His very own. You and I may doubt that the grace that Jesus Christ assured Paul of is sufficient or enough for us. It was sufficient for Paul, we might think. We might reason to ourselves, but I require more than he did. Let us not sell short the grace of Jesus Christ. As one wise and faithful minister of the gospel counseled years ago, we ought not conceive of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, His Son, to be barely enough for Paul, but perhaps not enough for others who require more. No, far from it. As this wise minister wrote, we ought to understand God's grace in Jesus Christ more akin to the fishes and loaves with which Jesus fed the multitudes. After multiplying them, these few fishes and loaves did not prove to be barely enough for those who had gathered, did they? No, rather that day there was plenty to spare. More than enough, even if a good many stragglers showed up. Jesus Christ, His grace is more than enough. There is no small margin, but a great margin. Enough for every sinner who comes to Him in faith. Hear the words of the Savior today and believe that they are true for all who come to Him in true faith. My grace is sufficient for you. May God, by His grace, bring us all to the point where we can say with genuine confidence, as perhaps a number of us can rejoice to say today, yes, by God's grace, this promise of my Savior is engraved on the palm of my hand. And on it I rely. May He bring us all to that point where we can look around us and in us and see trials and afflictions of various kinds, and yet looking to Christ, rest with the firm hope that His grace is sufficient for us through all these and more. To be specific today, may He bring you and me, who are or hope to be servants in Christ's church, in whatever capacity, to the point where we can even endure the likes of rebuke, including sorely mistaken rebuke, as is wont to come. Disagreements, both petty and serious. Discouragements, both simple and profound. Doctrinal disputes. The loss of ministries, the pain of schism, even the death of dear fellow laborers in Christ. In addition to all the other trials and afflictions common to men more generally. Through all these, may we persevere with joyous hope in the promise once given to Paul and now writ large on the pages of Scripture. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. We move on now from Christ's promise to its premise or reason. We began with Paul's plea. We've considered Christ's promise. We continue on now to the final section of our scripture reading where we hear of its premise. Why was the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ sufficient for Paul? He told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Now, does this mean that Christ's strength is somehow inadequate in itself? By no means. John Calvin explained it best by clarifying that this perfection has a reference to us, to our perceiving it and coming to understand it as we ought. Only when Christ's strength openly shines forth, Calvin put it, so as to receive its due praise, is it perfected. And in our weakness, it does precisely that. When we, through the mighty working of the Holy Spirit, come to see our weakness and come to glory not in ourselves any longer, but in the Lord and in His all-sufficient grace, more than sufficient to keep us from falling, as we hear Jude write, and to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Then is the mighty strength of our Savior perfected, made perfect. Only in this way does Christ's strength reach the end for which God ordained it. And how can we not acknowledge this in view of the full testimony of Scripture? Take, for instance, the amazing story of Gideon's defeat over the Midianites. Twice over, God told Gideon that he had too many men. Twice over, God reduced the size of his already weak force from 32,000 to 10,000 to 300. 300 men against the Midianites and Amalekites, whom we are told lay along in the valley like grasshoppers. Their camels even being without number as the sand by the seaside. 300 men. And why did God do this? So that Israel might never say, "Mine own hand hath saved me." God would have His people, then and now, see their weakness with sparkling clarity, and so come to acknowledge His strength alone in the day of victory, precisely as we hear the saints doing in the book of Revelation. In our weakness is His strength perfected, made perfect. This premise undergirding Christ's promise turns so much of what we think we know on its head. With this, we are forced to grapple with the idea that God has long intended that His chosen ones be weak. God the Father ordained that His Son gather, protect, to preserve for Himself a body of weak men and women and children who would not be caught up with maintaining a facade or false front of strength, but instead with communing with and relying upon their Lord and Savior, whose grace is wonderfully, incomparably sufficient for them. And what then of us, who hope to be servants in this body, Christ's church? Should we strive to be strong men according to our world and according to our own flesh? Furthermore, should we be surprised or appalled or even cast into despair when we are confronted with our own weakness or personal suffering? Should we despair when bit by bit we see ever more clearly how weak we are, mourning and perhaps wishing that our Savior had a better, stronger man to use unto the glory of His Father? Should we even lose hope when we come to realize how weak and fragile our faith is? No. No to each of these questions. We are not sufficient in ourselves, not in the least. But the One who died on the cross and rose and was raised from the dead is. And we hear Him tell us that His grace is sufficient for us, for all we who believe in Him and rest in Him as our Lord and Savior. In fact, that His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Consequently, we hear Paul go on to write, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities." Hear that? Pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Do you, dear friend, know how weak you are? Do you thus even glory in your infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon you? Or are you still leaning on your own understanding and delighting in your own strength? Or at least bemoaning your own weaknesses and suffering? In what or whom do you glory? The world around us and even our own corrupted hearts push us to glory in ourselves, or for that matter, in anything other than our weaknesses and infirmities. For those of us serving in this academic institution or looking to serve in one such institution in the future, we will continually deal with the temptation to glory in ourselves or in the institutions that God has used us frail earthen vessels to build, rather than the Lord whose grace we are given and furthermore equipped to proclaim for the sake of His church. For those of us looking toward congregational ministry, we will have to deal with similar pride, the temptation to serve our own egos and work for praise from those we serve, who will, at least to some degree, reward our efforts. They will. Some may even appear eager for a strong, confident man to lead them, a man more along the lines of a powerful businessman than a broken preacher and pastor. Some of us may serve in yet other capacities in Christ's church and face the same temptation in other various ways, knowing, however, that our Savior's strength is made perfect in weakness. Let us therefore repent when we yield to this temptation and strive at all times instead to glory in our infirmities, hoping only in Christ's great promise engraved on our palms, and seeking no greater honor than to minister that same promise to those around us, be they many or few, in a classroom, sanctuary, or study, by way of a joyfully written sermon, a tearfully composed letter, or even a carefully drafted article considering some point of doctrine. Let us glory in the Lord, and in doing so, point others to Him whose strength is made perfect in weakness, and whose grace, therefore, is sufficient for all who come to Him in faith. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Let's wrap up our consideration of this passage with a picture. I don't have it. I'm going to tell you about it. Some years ago, I visited a certain elderly couple. For some reason, it still baffles me. During this visit, this gentleman showed me two pictures. The first one I don't remember. The second is burned into my mind. This dear man, who had immigrated to the States from the Netherlands years ago, for some reason showed me a rather recent 4x6 color snapshot of his brother's cemetery plot back in the Netherlands. What stood out was the stone marking this grave. In particular, on it was etched in bold letters, "Mijn genade is u genoeg." My grace is sufficient for you. dear friends, the grace of Jesus Christ and His grace alone is sufficient for us, weak, sinful creatures, in life and even in death. May God, by His Spirit, create and nurture deep and abiding faith in our hearts in Jesus Christ, His Son, such that we might delight in Christ alone and with relish proclaim Him crucified and risen all the days He gives us breath. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You that You did not spare Your own Son, but gave Him up for us all. All we who today believe in Him, and even those who will in the years and days to come believe in Him. All those whom You chose from before the beginning of time. Grant us, we pray, an unflagging confidence in Jesus Christ, Your Son, such that even when our faith is weak or our flesh is battered or our minds are barely held together, or maybe our hearts have broken in two, we might rest in what our Savior once said and what we still read so clearly, that His grace is sufficient for us. Work this deep into our hearts, we pray, and make us glad ambassadors of this most wonderful news. In Jesus' name, amen.